Galatians chapter 4, we're studying verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7, which trace our movement from being under bondage to the freedom of the sons of God, using the picture of a child who is first young and under all the restrictions of childhood, and then who grows into maturity and becomes a son. A movement from being children of God to sons of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now I think we said last time that we saw in this section three things about our sonship. First of all, we saw the cause of our sonship in verses 4 and 5, centered in the phrase, God sent forth his Son. Then we see the evidence of our sonship in verse 6, centered in the clause, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. First he sent forth his Son, then he sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And then finally, in verse 7, we see the consequences of our sonship. Thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. At the end of our study last week, we were ready to focus our attention on verse 6, a verse that says that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Why did he send you the Holy Spirit? Because you are his sons. This is very much the line of argument that was used back in the first few verses of chapter 3. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know that you have the Spirit. How did you get it? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He assumes that they know they have the Holy Spirit. We can make the point here that we've made before. If you're a believer, but there's nothing in your life that you cannot ascribe to the work of the Holy Spirit, you're going to check out whether you're a believer or not. The Holy Spirit is the possession of every Christian. That indwelling presence of God through his Spirit is something that every true child of God has. If you are sons, or because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And you might ask the question, well, I thought that's backwards. I thought it was the coming of the Holy Spirit that made me a son of God. And this sounds as though it's being the Son of God that brings the Holy Spirit. Which comes first? Does the Holy Spirit first come and then I become a son of God? Or do I become a son of God through faith in Christ and as a result of that the Holy Spirit comes? You can find verses on either side of that. And what it all boils down to is they're all part and parcel of the same event. The event of conversion or salvation. Several things happen in that event. One thing that happens is we become sons of God instead of being his enemies. Another thing that happens is the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Another thing that happens is our sin is gone. And you can't put a time order on those things. Paul isn't trying to draw up a time order here. It's a logical relationship. Because you are sons, that means that the Holy Spirit is yours. It's not that one comes before or after the other. So the Galatians know that they have the Holy Spirit. They ought to realize that this proves they're sons, no longer children, but sons with all the rights and privileges of adult sonship. And thus they've been delivered from that very system of legal bondage into which they're seeking to rush back. Now the Spirit here is called the Spirit of God's Son, Spirit of his Son. You've heard about the Spirit of God. You've heard about the Spirit of Christ. Did you ever wonder about the relationship among those three? Is there a difference? Is there a similarity? A I think they're pretty much synonymous. They refer to the same being. In fact, if you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you'll see three expressions used very closely together. Romans 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here, in three successive sentences, we talk first of all about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and then Christ dwelling in us. They're all different expressions for what is essentially the same thing. The Spirit of God, God is the one who sent it. The Spirit of Christ, well, he's the one promised by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "I'll send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." And it is in the person of that comforter that the Lord Jesus himself lives within us. So we can focus on the one who sends him or the one whose ministry he continues. It's all the same member of what we call theologically the Godhead. The point is that the Galatians have all of Christ that they can have. They can't have any more of him. There's no missing piece of Jesus Christ that they have somehow to reach out and grab hold of through the Jewish law. Everything that they could possibly want, they already have, because they're sons of God, and therefore they have God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, in their hearts. This Spirit is crying, "Abba, Father." In English, you can't tell who's doing the crying, but in Greek it's unambiguous that it is the Spirit who cries, "Abba, Father." Now, in Romans 8:15, we are said to cry, "Abba, Father," but with the Spirit's aid. The point is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to turn to God as our Father. We can't do that on our own. You can't call on God in your own human strength apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to cry, "Abba, Father"? The expression appears here. It appears in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And it also appears in Mark, chapter 14, verse 36. It's the Spirit of God that cries, "Abba, Father," in our hearts. Abba is just an Aramaic word that means daddy. In fact, it's still used among Hebrew-speaking people. That's how a child refers to his daddy, Abba. You hear it all the time in Israel, an imma for mother. But if you look in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, you'll see the first place that this expression is used in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto me. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." I wonder whether Paul isn't picking up, in fact, this expression of the Lord Jesus, "Abba, Father." I'm not sure that he's compiling it as he goes himself. I suspect he recognizes this is an expression that the Lord Jesus used in his hour of deepest need when he pled with his Father for help. And so Paul then picks this up as the expression that the Christian marks the Christian's relationship with God. What did the Lord Jesus pray for when he said, "Abba, Father"? Three things. I think all three of these are unique to the believer. You cannot pray these things, really, unless you are a child of God. So it really is the Spirit that enables us to pray these things. And what are they? Well, the first thing in Mark 14:36 is, "All things are possible unto thee." Complete trust in God's omnipotence, the fact that God can do anything. Unbeliever doesn't really believe that. The unbeliever thinks that God's hands are really tied ultimately. God can do some things, but he can't do everything. It's a mark of the gods of the pagans that those gods are themselves subject to fate or to misfortune or to tragedy. If you've ever read the Greek myths, you get a good picture of what pagan gods are like. They aren't all powerful. They can't do everything. They don't have this notion of omnipotence. They are just great big people, that's all. More powerful than people are, but not all powerful. The first mark of the Spirit in our hearts is that we trust in God being all powerful. All things are possible unto thee. The second thing that characterizes those who pray with the Spirit's help, Abba, Father, is marked by our Savior's words, "Take away this cup from me." It's a request for help. When you go to someone for help, you're admitting that you can't solve the puzzle yourself. When your children come to you with a problem, "I can't solve this homework problem." Well, they're asking for help because they couldn't solve it. That's the whole point of their request. The Lord Jesus is crying out to the Father for that which he cannot do himself in the limitations that he assumed in his earthly body. And this is also a mark of the Spirit's work in our hearts, that we go to God for help, thereby confessing our impotence, our inability. It's not a natural thing for people to acknowledge that they can't do something. We're very proud as a race, like to boast ourselves on what we think we can do. But the Holy Spirit enables us to see how weak we are and to call on God for help. And the final statement in our Lord's prayer, "Abba, Father," is also revealing. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." A surrender to God's will, being willing to say, "Father, you do what you want, not what I want." That also is far into the natural man. The natural man can't say, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." So there are three characteristics, at least, of the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we see in our prayer life. One is confidence in God's omnipotence, the belief that he can do everything. The second thing is asking for his help, thereby indicating that we know we are powerless. And the third thing is a yieldedness to his will, willingness to have his way rather than our own way. Those are not marks of the natural man. Those are marks of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts as we cry out to our Heavenly Father, "Abba, Father." There's another touching point about this cry that's relevant in the Epistle of the Galatians. You'll remember that the point here has to do with whether Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, here is the cry, "Abba, Father." Abba, in the Aramaic language that was spoken by Jews throughout the ancient world, and Father, Pater, the Greek expression. And here what Paul is saying is, well, these two go side by side. You don't have to come to God as Abba, coming through the Jewish side. You can also come to him as Pater, coming through the Greek side. You see the balance of it. You Gentiles have as much right to come to God in Greek as the Jews do to come to him in Aramaic. There's no need to restrict yourselves to a Jewish access to God. Well, the cause of our sonship is that God has sent forth his Son to redeem us. The evidence of our sonship is that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, the consequence of our sonship is in verse 7. "Thou art no more a servant, but a son." We were servants before. Verse 1, "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Still, he's ruled and governed as though he were a slave in the household. "But thou art no more a servant. Thou art a son now, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, the heir recalls the statement back in verse 29 that we are Christ's, we're Abraham's seed, we are heirs according to the promise. And the promise in turn was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that God made to Abraham according to Paul. We are an heir of God. He is the source of the promise. He's the one who has promised it. And it's through Christ. He is the seed to whom the promise was made, and it's only through our membership in him that we can receive the promises. But there's something unusual about this verse that the men discussed a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday evening. If you start back in verse 3, you'll notice that Paul refers to himself and to his readers always in the plural. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage." Verse 5, "to redeem them," plural, "that were under the law, that we," plural, "might receive the adoption of sons, and because ye," plural, "are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of God into your hearts." Again, "you" is plural. Remember that "you" is plural. "Thee, thou" is singular. All of a sudden in verse 7, he writes, "Wherefore thou," singular, "art no more a servant, but a son." All of a sudden he shifts from the plural that describes the Galatians as a group of individuals to the singular, only to go back to the plural in verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's a strange thing to do. It's going along in the plural, 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 plural. All of a sudden, one verse, singular, thou, and then back into the plural again. And when we discussed it together, Dave suggested what I think is the most reasonable explanation of it. That in verse 7, he's focusing in once again on the notion of the church as corporately the body of Christ. It's not just that you as individuals are heirs of the promises. That's what 3:29 said. But you now corporately, as the church, are God's son. Corporately, as the body of Christ, you're no longer under servitude. But you're a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It is as the body of believers that you enjoy the work of the Spirit. And in fact, I think that goes along with the understanding we have from other scriptures, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given mainly, primarily, not for our individual edification, but for the edification of the other believers with whom we gather together. And it's in our fellowship together that we enjoy God's blessing, the blessing that He promised through Abraham to the Gentiles. Now, although we're in the middle of a chapter, this brings us to the end of a fairly major section in Galatians. Let's step back a little bit and remember how the book is put together and see where we're headed now. The book has two major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 outline Paul's history, and chapters 3 through 6 outline Paul's doctrine. Two great questions, two great challenges that the false teachers were trying to promulgate. The first was that Paul is not a legitimate apostle because he didn't know the Lord during the Lord's earthly ministry. He's sort of a second-class citizen among the apostles. And the second accusation was that Paul was not teaching the truth. He was not teaching people what they needed to understand about the Jewish law. He was not leading people to follow the Jewish law, and he should have been. So he was being accused personally, and he was being accused doctrinally. In the first two chapters, Paul defends his history. He points out the independence of his ministry. Indeed, he says, the Lord Jesus did send me out. I'm not a second-rate apostle. I haven't been blessed by Jerusalem. You think that's a weakness. I think it's a strength. I'm independent of them, and in fact, I was even able to rebuke a Jerusalem apostle, namely Peter, when his life wasn't quite lining up with biblical principles. But now, since chapter 3, we've been looking at Paul's doctrine. And here, as we work our way through the book, I think we can discern three sections. We've just reached the end of the first of these three sections. Each of these three sections has two parts. Why don't I draw a matrix like this? So we're going to have three sections, each one with two pieces. The first part of each section is going to be a personal appeal of some sort. And the second half of each section is going to be more logical, more like a reasoned argument, but it's going to emphasize some contrast. The contrast is going to put the doctrine presented by the false teachers over against the true doctrine. Now, we began with a personal section back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? This is a personal appeal. And in fact, if you examine all these personal appeals, you will see that the words you and ye are very, very common here. In fact, statistically, they stick out like a sore thumb in these sections, not over here. Now, it's a little harder to see this in English, because in English these words may represent either a Greek pronoun or the inflection of a Greek verb. But if you survey this section in Greek and you just look at the pronouns, not the inflections of the verbs, you just count the pronouns, the actual occurrences of the words you, ye, you'll find that almost all of them are in these personal appeal sections, and hardly any over here in the more doctrinal sections. So we have chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We're entering another one now, 4, 8 through 20. And the last one is chapter 5 and verses 2 through 12. So there we have our three personal sections. You'll see as we go through the section that we're about to treat, the strong emphasis there on the personal appeal. It's a very, very emotional type of paragraph. Then we'll get over to the following sections, which in this case is 3, 6 through 4, 7, which we've just completed, 4, 21 to 5, 1, and then 5, 13 to 6, 10. And what is the contrast in each of these cases? Well, the contrast in 3, 6 through 4, 7 was a contrast between works of the law with faith and the promise that it brings. If you read through that section again by yourself, you'll see these two words coming up over and over again. Works, faith, law and promise. This contrast, how do we receive what God has for us? Do we work for it or do we get it by faith? That's the contrast that he's driving home, bang, 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 in these verses, chapter 3, 6 through 4, 7. Now, just toward the end of this section, he begins to suggest another contrast. We saw it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word bondage appears three times before chapter 4, verse 9. Then, in this section right here, it appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. And about the same distribution is true for the word freedom. This section contrasts bondage with freedom. That's the big contrast that Paul wants to make in 4:21 to 5:1. You were in bondage. The Jewish law puts you in bondage. Now Christ has called you to freedom. So now he's looking at our state as a result of our salvation. How do we get the salvation? What state results from it? Bondage or freedom? And now in the third section, we'll find another contrast, which similarly is just hinted at a couple of times in the previous paragraph, and that is the contrast between flesh and spirit. And you will remember that this section, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, is where we read of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Now here he's looking at how we live our daily lives as Christians, as those who have been justified by faith and placed into God's freedom, how shall we conduct the lives that we have to live? So he sets forth his doctrine in terms of three contrasting pairs. Works versus faith, bondage versus freedom, flesh versus spirit. Each of these introduced by a personal appeal. And now we're ready to look at the personal appeal that introduces this second section. The section that deals with bondage as opposed to freedom. I distributed 2 weeks ago. Page looks like that. Okay. If you have it around, you might want to look at it. What we showed in this outline is a parallel structure between 3:23 through 3:29 and 4:1 through 4:7. In each case, Paul begins by outlining their previous condition. Let's just read through the passages section by section and see the similarity. 3:23 said, before faith came, there was your previous condition. And chapter 4:1, as the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. As long as he is a child, there's his previous condition. The consequences of his condition, he differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And similarly in 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But then, in both paragraphs, something changes. In 325, after that faith has come, and chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, and then the result of that change. In chapter 3, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In chapter 4, verse 5, He sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law, to deliver us from the schoolmaster. Then we went on to read about being the sons of God on both sides of the paragraph. Verse 26 of chapter 3, you are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ, what we are and are not, and emphasizes our role as heirs. The two paragraphs just march right down the same list of topics. You read through the first one and you say, that's nice, God is blessing me, that's beautiful. You read the second one, and if you're attentive, you say, oh, I see what Paul is saying. He's emphasizing these same points over again. He wants me to see this wonderful blessing that I have in Christ. That although I was in a bad condition, now I have been delivered from that condition. Something has changed. God has sent His Son, and now I am free. Well, to one who is reading the epistle that way, when you hit verse 8, it sounds like you're doing it a third time. First of all, our previous condition. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, here was the results of that condition. You did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now it looks as though Paul is repeating the same sequence of topics, this time specializing the discussion to the Gentile. He cannot say that the Gentile was under the Jewish law. Gentile wasn't under the Jewish law. But he was under something even worse. He was under paganism. So, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. But then something changed. In chapter 3, the faith came, verse 25. In chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time came. Now in chapter 4, verse 9, now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, now we've got three of the topics that corresponded across the other two paragraphs that have also been repeated now at the beginning of the third. You were in an undesirable condition. There were certain poor results from that condition. Now something has changed. You have known God, or rather are known of God, and what do you expect to happen next? You expect to hear that you've been released. We are no longer under a schoolmaster, Paul wrote in chapter 3. In 4:5, he says we've been redeemed from being under the law. But what do we read now in chapter 4, verse 9? Now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Doesn't make sense. We started our way through the same sequence of topics that was established with the previous two paragraphs, only to have the tables just flipped over on us. And now we learn that, something changed, but it didn't change after all. They've been delivered, but now they're going right back into bondage again. He's broken the pattern here to show us how ludicrous the action of the Galatians is in turning back to a legalistic way of life. So it's a common literary practice in the Bible and outside of the Bible as well. I think I've mentioned to you the story of the three little pigs, where everything happens to all three pigs. All three leave home. All three pigs go and build houses. The big bad wolf comes to all three pigs' houses, and the first pig's house, he huffs and he bluffs and he blows it down. He comes to the second pig's house and he huffs and he puffs and he blows it down. He comes to the third pig's house, and by now you're all set up, because everything happens to all three pigs just the same. So naturally you expect that he's going to huff and he's going to puff and he's going to blow the house down. Well, he huffs and he puffs all right, but he can't blow the house down because it's made of brick. So he tries to slide down the chimney to catch the pig and falls into the cooking pot and ends up being served up for stew. That's a broken symmetry. That's exactly the tactic that Paul is using here. You foolish Galatians. After having been set free from your previous condition, how are you going back into bondage again? Verses 8 and 9 contrast very, very strictly. That is, you've got the same thing in each of the three verses. In each verse, you've got a main clause, you've got a temporal modifier, and you've got a circumstantial modifier. Look at the first verse. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You did service. That's the main clause. You were serving false gods. When? Back then, back before your salvation. Under what circumstances? When you knew not God. Verse 9, the time is different. It's not then, it's now. Then, when you knew not God, you did service. Now, that is after your salvation, what are the circumstances? Now you know God, or rather, I should say, you are known of God. That's an interesting contrast that he draws. I dare say, left to ourselves, we would suggest that everybody knows, that God knows everybody, but not everybody knows God. That is, our common sense would suggest, well, God's omnipotent, and he's omniscient. He knows everything, so he must know everybody. Maybe some people don't know God, but certainly he knows everybody. But what Paul calls out as being distinctive of the Galatians is not just that they know God, but that he knows them. Then you didn't know God. Now you do know God, or, wait a second, what I really should say is, now God knows you. As much as if to say, before you were saved, he didn't know you. Well, does God know everybody? Does God know everything? Yes. Does he know everybody? Well, maybe not. Romans 8:29 talks about those whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Does God foreknow everybody? Plainly not. He only foreknows some. The biblical use of the word to know, when it talks about a person, knowing a person, has a rather special sense to it. You have to contrast and keep separate these two kinds of expressions because they mean very different things. One is the expression, God knew that somebody would do something. The other is the kind of expression, God knew Abraham. This first is a knowledge of facts. The second is a knowledge of people. God knows all facts. That's what it means to be omniscient. He knows all about everybody. But he doesn't know everybody. This isn't just God. This is how the word is used of people, too. In the earliest chapters of the Bible, Adam knew Eve, his wife. He certainly had head knowledge about Cain and Abel after they were born, but he didn't know them in that special sense. The verb to know is used for intimate relationship in the Bible, both within the marriage relationship and also between God and those whom he has chosen for his own people. It's true that God knows about everybody. He knows all facts. But in the sense of knowing people, that's speaking of a special intimate relationship between God and his own. And that's why Paul can single out the Galatians and say to them, God has known you. He's entered into this special relationship with you. And yet, look what they're doing. Having passed from the then to the now, having moved from a state of those who were ignorant of God to those who not only know God but are known by him as his special people, look at what they've done. Before, They did service unto them which by nature were no gods. They were worshiping idols and stones and trees, things that were not even God. They weren't even in the category of God. If they were at least worshiping angels, that might be something, but they were just worshiping pieces of wood, metal, and stone. Now, after they have known the true God, and this God has known them, you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You're going back to this basic rudimentary stage of primitive religion where everything consists of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That legalistic undercurrent that characterizes both Old Testament and pagan religion. You're going back by adding something on. How turn ye again, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Now, you know, these folk had never done these things before. Look at the things they were doing in verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. These are the Jewish festival seasons. You observe days, the Sabbath day, for example. You observe months, the set might be one of two things. Might be talking about the feast of the new moon that happened every, not a feast, but it was a special celebration every month when the new moon was first seen. It was a special festival time. Or it might be the seventh month. You know, in our culture, November and December are pretty well shot. They're the celebration months. You've got Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's all together there. And nobody gets much work done. Well, in ancient Israel, it wasn't the 12th month that was that way. It was the seventh month. Because the seventh month had the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning, which Jews now call Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, but it wasn't always. It was just the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day feast that ended with what was called the Eighth Day, which is sort of a special feast in its own right. And then the Day of Atonement. It was a very special month in their calendar. And then he talks about the times, other feasts and fasts, which were scattered throughout the calendar. Then he talks about the years, and I think that's probably a reference to the sabbatical years that we've been studying in the adult Sunday school. Now, they hadn't been doing these things before. It's only now, after their salvation, and after the Judaizers have begun to talk to them, that they are beginning to fall into all these Jewish customs. Please recognize that increased religiosity is not always a step forward. Sometimes it's a step backward. Adding more stuff to your religion doesn't make you better off. In this case, it made them worse off. Because you can't add anything to the work of Christ without detracting from it. Yet the Galatians, thinking, well, I've got some of the biblical faith now, I'm following the Messiah, I'm going to get more of it. I'm going to bring in all the Old Testament practices. No. Mm-mm. This is a funny kind of arithmetic. The more you add, the less you have. Notice something else here, and this will be the last point for this morning. Verse 10 indicates that the Galatians are already observing days and months and times and years. They've already begun to practice some of the things that the Judaizers are pressing on them. They haven't gone so far as to be circumcised, but they've already begun to observe the feast days. And yet Paul doesn't give up on them. I think I find in my own personality a temptation to give up on people. When they make a mistake, they figure, well, they're a lost cause. I don't want to bother with them anymore. But here Paul writes a very long and difficult letter to a group of people who've already begun to slip back into the Judaizing heresy. And he wants to warn them. He wants to retrieve them, recover them from that error. I think it's an exhortation to us, to patience in dealing with the people who've been entrusted to our spiritual care. Now, next week, Lord willing, will be our get together, and I'll probably have a special study that focuses on Christmas, since it is Christmas Day. And then we'll pick this up the next week, which is New Year's Day. So we won't be back in Galatians next week, but week after next, Lord willing, we'll continue from this point and talk about Paul's personal appeal to the Galatians. I would suggest we sing in closing one particular hymn that I thought captured very nicely the notion of freedom from bondage that Christ has brought to us. And that's in our green book. It's one of the Christmas songs. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. So let's find that, stand together, and sing it as our closing hymn.